You didn't? All right, it's we're good. We're good. Way on. Okay. All right, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Beginning in verse 18, let's hear the word of God. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Heavenly Father, I just ask for your help, Lord, and your blessing as we open the word today. I pray, Holy Spirit, as always, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. You'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen, we've been concentrating in this short piece of scripture the last few weeks. Jesus has given his disciples a great example of humility by humbling himself as a servant to wash their feet. And when he concluded that ministry, he says to them plainly, he says that, look, what I've done here is specifically to give you an example, to be an example to you that of your own accord, you should serve one another. As we've mentioned before, when Jesus got up from the table to go and minister to the disciples, he wasn't forced to do that. Nobody constrained him to go and do that thing. His example was saying, look, get up and serve one another. And do it of your own accord. Don't be forced into something. And so he gives us this example. And he says, after, Peter has his little outburst, he says, you're never going to wash my feet. And then he goes to the other extreme and says, well, wash all of me, man, because, I want it to be right. I want the best that's available. After he has this little bit of an outburst, Jesus assures his disciples that they're clean. They're clean in God's eyes. That's the spiritual aspect that Jesus is always involved in. You guys are clean, but not everybody. Not all of you. Jesus had chosen 12 men. And one of those men was not truly, in every aspect of the word, a disciple. And do you wonder, had Jesus made a mistake? When he went through and he was selecting the guys to serve as his disciples, did he make a mistake? Did Judas just happen to impress him one day and he said, oh, you know what, I could use you in my staff. I can make you one of my disciples. Can God make a mistake? If he could, he wouldn't be God. Each of the 12 disciples were chosen by God to fulfill a certain purpose. 11 of those men were chosen to become apostles. These were men who would be used by God to spread the gospel and establish churches all over the known world. 11 of those guys were chosen for that purpose. And one was chosen to fulfill a different purpose. You know, this is one of those topics that makes people squirm. They don't want to think about God choosing people for certain purposes, for certain destinations. But the scriptures teach us that believers in Jesus were chosen to be such from before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. People don't like to hear that. Yet it's true. Many who oppose the teaching of election, and election is a biblical doctrine, it's scripture. And many who oppose that teaching will usually argue that, you know what, men have a say. After all, men have free will. Sometimes they'll argue that the elect in Scripture doesn't mean what we Reformed folk think it to mean. That the elect in Scripture refers to those who God foreknew would choose him. It's kind of a silly argument on its face, but that's nevertheless, it's an argument that's used and accepted by many people. The main problem with that argument is that dead men can't choose anything. And we go back to Ephesians 2, we find out that that's the condition of men who are not saved, who are not elect. They are dead. Not really, really sick. Not bouncing up and down in an ocean, drowning, just waiting for somebody to throw them a lifesaver. They're dead. And dead men don't choose anything. So there, others will still argue. They'll say, I don't believe God will do that because it's not fair. It is not fair that God would elect some to eternal life and not everyone. Well, Paul dealt with that in Romans 9. And we say, And here's the deal, folks. We don't want God to be fair. We don't want God to be just with us. Because if God is fair and if God is just with us in our natural state, we have no chance. If God is just, we're all condemned to hell. What we want is God to be merciful. And he is. What we want is God to be gracious, and he is. And Paul, when he's writing in Romans 9, he says, he's giving this discourse, he says basically God can do whatever God pleases. Because he's God. And in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because we argue with him and we say, God, the way you do, the way you've chosen, the way you've decided life for to be for people, we can't agree with that. And so you must be faulty. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In verse 18, he says, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Paul's reminding his reader in this book of Pharaoh. That Pharaoh hears the word of God spoken to him over and over and over again. And momentarily, it seems that there might be a relaxing. And yet, the purpose of Pharaoh was to ultimately release Israel. And it would be done through God's hand. And so each time that Pharaoh would argue with Moses, his heart grew harder and harder. And the scriptures tell us it's God who did the hardening. Now people will reject that outright. They go, God is love. And God is love. But God is holy. And God is just. Love is not God's only attribute. And frankly, when they think of God's love, they think of this warm, fuzzy thing. This warm, I hope you'll forgive me. But there are places, there are churches that you can go to where they convince the people that this is Papa. This is Daddy. We just want to crawl up in his lap and he wants to just hold us there. And that's so much garbage. God loves his people. God loves his children. But the relationship between God and his people is not that so many want to portray. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you have faith in him, it's because of his grace. It's because he, from eternity past, said, I want you. And he gave it freely to you. Man, we got to be thankful for that. Because if we stop, and I'm straying a little bit, but if we stop and think of what is due us and what's been given to us, there's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for saying, boy, I made a great decision. I heard the message and I knew at that moment I had to give my life to Christ. If we hear the message, it's because the Spirit of God makes us hear. And it's because the Spirit of God gives us faith. And it's because the Spirit of God makes us alive. Judas was elected, but he was not elected to belief in Christ. He didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. He maybe thought so at first, in his own thinking, when he was first chosen. He no doubt believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was coming to boot out Rome. and reinstate Israel as a glorious kingdom, and he was going to have a part in it. But he still had a role to play. Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 41:9. It says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David was writing that as it regarded his conflict with Absalom. But this psalm applies to Christ. The psalm applies to Christ. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. How many meals did Judas share with Jesus and the other disciples? In 3.5 years, he probably had a few. All of these things that Judas participated in. Judas was sent out to minister. When Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, Judas was one that was sent out to preach. And for all we know, he did. He had an appearance of being a disciple in truth. But he was one who was elect for a different purpose. The scripture is a revelation of the kind of man who would betray Christ. As we touched on in Sunday school, Jesus said in Matthew 10:36 that a man's foes would be those of his own household. The disciples were Christ's family. They were his brothers. They, you know, the scriptures don't give us every detail of every minute of every day of their lives. I got to believe that while Jesus was instructing them, while they had their meals together and they did sort of things, I can kind of see Jesus sitting around a table and maybe picking at them a little bit, joking with them, building a familial relationship. Judas was involved in that. And while he had shared so many meals and shared so much participation in the ministry, he would be the one who would lead those who were seeking to crush Jesus. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? Why does he mention this right here at all? At this particular point, we're close, but at this particular point, Judas has not been revealed, identified as the betrayer. Yet Jesus is giving his men this talk that would be an encouragement to them, an encouragement to persevere, to stay to the stuff, as it were, when they would see the betrayer come. He says, I tell you this before it comes to pass. You know, it's the most common thing in the world for us to hear news after it happens. That's the normal way. If you turn on the news at 6 o'clock, it's not to be told what's going to happen, except from the weather forecaster, but you know. That's going to be my next job. I can do it as well as they can. You just go look out the window. Raining today. But it's very uncommon to hear what's going to happen before it happens with accuracy. Jesus is expressing compassion to his men. He wants them to know that he knows what's going to happen. He wants them again to understand that the events that are shortly to take place, I mean, events that are going to happen within hours, are not going to be a surprise to him. To reassure them that he is controlling the whole situation. It's so easy for us as we get into our daily struggles and do the things to forget that God controls, that God guides us, that God directs us down the paths that we walk. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with circumstance when the events of the day take the entirety of our focus. It's easy for us to forget that, you know what? This is not surprising God. He didn't say, oh, I didn't see that coming. And so Jesus, rather than once again giving possibility to the disciples having their faith shaken, he encourages them to be strong. And he tells them before it happens to once again assure them that he is divine. That he is God incarnate. He says, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Once again, the phrase that will direct the Jewish mind to God. And Jesus is again reminding his men that he's God. And these men that he has chosen to be apostles, to be disciples, are his ambassadors. These are men who are given the task of preaching Christ and preaching his gospel. And he is assuring the disciples as they begin to think maybe a little more seriously about the ministry that's ahead of them, that they go in his authority. That those that receive them, whoever he sends, receives him. And furthermore, they are received by the Father. And this message that Jesus gives to the disciples is just as true to them, it's just as true to you today. Because as a believer in Christ, you are an ambassador for him. And you are given the task of representing the Lord to a dead world, to those that you acquaint with, come in contact with, wherever. You are his ambassador. And while you live, he will make opportunities for you to give the gospel. Now, you're not going to do the same ministries that the apostles did. You're not going to go out and start churches somewhere. You're not going to write scripture. You're not going to do those things. But you will have opportunities to maybe speak just a brief word to somebody. Share the gospel in a little bit. I forget who it was that said it, because it aggravates me sometimes when I think about it. It said about, you know, share the gospel with people wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. Well, you know, I understand what they meant. You know, the people can see the gospel, you know, through the way you live your life. But you're supposed to use words. That's how you communicate. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word preached, however you preach it. Maybe as just a simple word to somebody, or maybe an in-depth conversation. Maybe God will give you that opportunity to sit down and really have a heart-to-heart with somebody. But God will make opportunities for you to give the gospel. Ambassadors of Christ are not, awarded a title and have to go sit in a museum somewhere so everybody can walk around and say, hey, that's what an ambassador looks like, you know. The people that you speak with, the opportunities that open, some will be moved by God's Spirit and they'll hear and they will live and they'll come to faith, and some will not. When those that you speak with, even to the point possibly of frustration, continue to reject the word that you give them, you need to remember, you need to understand that they're not rejecting you, per se. They're rejecting Christ. The disciples would encounter the same thing. Most of the apostles died as martyrs. They tried to martyr the apostle John and it didn't take. They boiled him in oil and it didn't kill him. John was the only one to die of old age. So some certainly will not receive the message of Christ. That's not your problem. Your obligation is to give it to them. God shoulders your responsibility of doing the work in the life. So I would say to you today, pray for those opportunities. If you're not encountering people, ask God to put somebody in your way. Next time the JW shows up at the door, say, hey, I got something I need to tell you. When the finely dressed Mormon boys show up at your door, tell them, hey. I'll tell you a story. I got to get out of here, but I'll tell you this real quick story. Last time I had Mormons come to my door, I just met them at the door and I said, so which one of you guys is wearing the underwear? And they looked at each other, and the one looked at me, and he said, you know about us? I said, yeah. They left, and they've never been back. I'm sure my name got put in a book somewhere. It said, don't go to that house. If you don't know what that's about, I'll tell you sometime. Pray for opportunities. And then give God the thanks for the grace to give his gospel. And for the joy that comes in seeing gracious victories. Be an ambassador worthy of the title. Let's pray.